All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. I've got three different handouts that I'm looking at right now, one from 2 weeks ago, one from last week, and one from this week. If you don't keep yours from previous weeks, there may be some spares on the back table that you could use to keep following along. But today's going to be kind of tying up some loose ends. Lord willing, next week, Tim O'Brien is going to be carrying on the end of our discussion today with talking about the grace of giving. And so, Lord willing, today we'll finish up with seeking to answer the question, are Christians required to tithe? Okay, so that's on the back side of the new handout. And on the front side is kind of a follow-up to last week. And then you don't have anything from 2 weeks ago, but I do. So I mentioned 2 weeks ago that, Lord willing, we were going to catch back up and talk about praying in the will of God. And the goal was to that be really the main focus of our time together today. I just need to tie up some loose ends. So I'm going to try to go quickly. Before I do that, though, does anybody have anything they'd like to share, something the Lord taught you this week or something you noticed about the character of God that you'd like to share with us today? I won't twist your arm. All right, let me pray for us and then we'll jump in. Father, we are grateful to you for the way that you do demonstrate your character and your love to us each day. And Lord, I ask that you'd help us to learn to be frequent in counting those blessings, counting your goodness to us, so that in the dark we won't forget what we have learned in the light. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless our time together today as there is much ground to cover. I ask that you'd help me to be clear. And also to be not too fast, but not too slow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we were talking about how the ordinances fit into our worship, and they are a response to the command of Christ. We talked about baptism briefly, spent more time talking about communion, and then we did have the opportunity then to proclaim the Lord's death in our communion, as well as the unity that we have in Christ. And a couple of questions came up last week related to this, and so we're going to try to address those somewhat quickly, but again, I don't want to go too fast. All right, so on the top of your page there, it says Worship Week 14, Orderly Communion. That's the first topic we want to address, and it brings us to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, and I'm not going to read all of those verses, but I do want to read verse 17 of chapter 10. Where Paul makes this point. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. So what is the point of having a single loaf that they would break and share? It was to symbolize the fact that even though you can break that bread into lots of pieces, it all comes from the same loaf. It's united from the beginning. And so he says, so because there's one bread, we who are many are one body. Why? He says, because we all partake of the one bread. Now, again, there's symbolism here because the bread wasn't just bread. Jesus says, this is my body. Okay? Again, this is not cannibalism. He's not saying, you know, I would imagine if it was literally his body, Thomas would say, where is the spot on your body that I'm eating? Right? I want to see it or touch it or whatever, right? Because Thomas was that way. You know, I want to see the hard proof. They understood he was being metaphorical, but he's saying that there's a symbolism here by partaking of this that we are united. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here in chapter 10. He's also going to emphasize it in chapter 11. So when we get to 11, we've already got this concept of the one loaf represents the fact that we are many, but we're part of one body. We are united in one body. And so in chapter 11, from verse 17 to 34, Paul is emphasizing this corporate union of the body of Christ, that we are united together as one. And the problem in Corinth is they weren't living as if they were one. And so he's addressing that. And so if you notice at the beginning of verse 17, he says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Why not? Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Right? So he's going to say come together multiple times here. Right? That's the continual refrain. You come together, you come together, you come together. And here he says, when you come together, you're not really coming together. There's still division there. And this is a problem. It goes all the way back to chapter 1 when he says, you know, hey, you guys keep touting who you're following. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. He's like, no. We're all together. We're unified because of Christ. So there shouldn't be these divisions. And he says, here you are. You're supposed to be coming together to celebrate this unity. And instead, you're not united. There's divisions. So that's the first bullet point. Okay. So in context of the statement in verse 27, where he warns them that eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner makes them guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. What's the context of that? I believe it begins back in chapter 10:17, carries over into here. And so here he's saying, you're not coming together. In verses 20 to 22, he says, so it really isn't the Lord's Supper that you're eating. And in fact, what was going on is there were people that were coming and they were devouring the food at this love, the agape feast, the love feast. They were devouring all of the food, and as perhaps the slaves or those who were poor are arriving later, there's nothing there for them to eat. And so, if you notice in verse 20, it says, you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. And one goes hungry, another gets drunk. So here he's saying, you're not demonstrating that you care for the whole body or that you're unified. You're out for yourself. You're seeking to eat what you want and not caring for those who don't have any, those that are still part of the body, but you've treated them with, you've despised them and you've humiliated them. All right, so then verses 24 to 25, Paul reminds them, Christ said, this is my body, which is for you, that is for all of you. It's a plural you. So Christ wasn't saying, hey, I'm giving my body for an individual. He says, I'm giving it for a group, right? And so Paul brings that up and reminds them that we are to do this in remembrance of him, that is in remembrance of not only who he was, but his sacrifice. And so by selfishly taking care only of themselves, these Corinthians were not considering Christ or the sacrifice that he had made for the whole body. From verse 27 to 30, and that's where we really get this idea of in an unworthy manner, Paul gives a warning regarding eating in an unworthy manner, and then he instructs examination of self. Why? Because anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. He then notes that this is the reason why many of them are weak, ill, and some have died. So the reason why he's telling them to examine themselves is so that they would not be divisive or in division, that they would recognize, am I actually considering the body of Christ for whom he died? If that's what I'm supposed to be presenting to the world is, hey, we are unified, is that a true statement? Or is the way I'm operating in this arena actually discrediting the message? And so Paul says, so examine yourself to see. Because if you eat the bread and drink the wine without discerning the body, then you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. And so he says, so some of you know you've been weak, you've been sick, some have died. And he says it comes back to this idea of you weren't considering the body of Christ in the way you observed communion. Verses 31 and 32 says, if they had judged or discerned themselves truly, so going back to that examination, if they had truly discerned themselves, they would not have been judged with sickness and death. So what is he doing by telling them to examine themselves? Is he saying, hey, this is a strict warning because it actually has physical consequences perhaps in this life. You've got to take this seriously, but it also has ramifications for how we present the church to the world. And so he says, consider yourself very carefully. And he says, and if you do judge or discern yourself truly, then you won't be judged with the sickness or the death. Because these physical judgments of the Lord were sparing them from condemnation, eternal condemnation. So let me read verses 31 and 32. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, I'm sorry, I read too far ahead. He says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. That is, this is kind of a stopgap. This is a measure that God has placed in there to keep you from fully apostatizing, from going after the world. He says, this is meant to help you. Right? It's similar to when Paul says, I turned them over to Satan for the destruction of their body. Why? Because the body's temporary, but their eternal soul goes on. And we would much rather have a physical consequence than an eternal spiritual consequence. And here he's saying that's the reason why God has judged you is you didn't judge yourself correctly. And so in order to stop you from apostatizing, you went through this physical judgment. So what is the solution that Paul offers to the problem? We see that in verses 33 and 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. So he says, if you find that you can't control your hunger when you come to this meal together, he says, eat something at home before you get there. Right? Because the point of this meal and the point of the Lord's table is unity. It's for caring for each other. It's not for you to get what you want. So take whatever measures are necessary so that you won't be judged. You will not be, you won't come together for judgment. You'll come together for unity. Okay, so this is the argument that I see Paul laying out as to why we examine ourselves and what it is that we're examining ourselves for. Is there anything that's unclear about that or any follow-up questions? Yes. I wouldn't say that verbally. I think the point though is not to say the reason why we are examining ourselves is to see, am I a sinner or am I not a sinner? Okay, now to be clear, we should be doing that. Right? The nature of the Christian life is one in which when sin is revealed, we repent of it. And there are several passages that tell us that we should be examining ourselves for those things. My point is that this passage is not talking about that kind of an examination. That really what he's saying here is, you're coming here to do something that has spiritual implications, and you're treating it like it's there to feed your physical appetite. And that was the problem that Paul's addressing to them. So when we come to the table, how can we do it in a worthy manner? Right. Again, the point is not to say, well, we could just come as, you know, full-blown sinners. I've been sinning outright entirely all week long. No qualms about that. No seeking for repentance. Right. That's a spiritual problem. That's something that you should deal with. But that's not what makes us unworthy of the table. When we are coming to the table, we are saying, I'm a part of this body, and I recognize this body as whom Christ died for, and we are united. That is, I'm not despising anybody. And so if I need to eat a meal beforehand so that I don't despise my brother or my sister, yeah, I should do that. But that's ultimately what Paul is arguing here. I think in terms of corporate life within the church, regularly we should be sharing, hey, here's a struggle that I have. Not necessarily getting up in front of everybody and saying, hey, by the way, here's all the sins I've committed. But you should have brothers and sisters in the congregation that you feel comfortable saying, here's where I'm struggling, so that they can speak truth into your life. But again, so what is Paul addressing here is not that specific problem. He's addressing the fact that they were not considering what it was they were supposed to be saying. And so in a sense, it was a sarcastic, it was like using sarcasm to make the statement. I used the example of, you know, when my wife says, would you like to take out the trash? Oh, I'd love to take out the trash. Right? What I'm saying and the way I'm saying it don't match. And that's what Paul's saying. You're coming to proclaim something but the way you're doing it is actually doesn't match that. As we'll see in Titus 2 later today, that there is an issue with the way we live and how the world views what we're doing that either gives credibility to Christianity and the gospel or completely takes it away. And what Paul's saying to the Corinthians here is, what you're doing is taking away the credibility of the table. You're actually saying that you're doing something that discredits the whole message. And so he wants them to take that seriously. It says that you've got one little footnote there at the bottom, not really a footnote, but an additional passage, Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Why is that a problem? Why can't I give an offering to God or a gift to God when I've got something going on between me and a brother? I think it comes back to the same idea here. And Paul seems to be picking up on this and saying, hey, you should have those things taken care of ahead of time. Right? Because if there's a problem with you, it's actually saying something about your relationship to God. Right? And 1 John brings this out, that the fellowship that we have with God is what allows us to have fellowship with one another. So if there's something broken in our fellowship with one another, it's an indication one or both of us haven't been right with God in this issue. All right? So vertical and horizontal fellowship happens simultaneously. If there's a problem with one, it's going to impact the other. Okay? I'm happy to return to this at another time, or if you want to talk to me afterwards, that's fine as well. I do want to get on to our other two topics, so I'm going to kind of press ahead here. And getting into so this goes back to 2 weeks ago, so if you have one that says Worship Week 12, that's the handout that I'm going to address at this point. And we went through a little bit of Romans 8 and 12. Well, we went through Romans 12. We haven't gone through Romans 8. I'm going to go ahead and turn to Romans 8 now because that's where we're going to be. But we talked about the will of God and how oftentimes it is described in scriptures differently. And some would refer to one aspect of the will of God as his sovereign will or his will of decree. What he decrees will happen. Okay, and we read through Isaiah 46, we read through Ephesians 1, Acts 4. The things that God says, this is my plan, this is my purpose, it will be done. And it can't be undone. But there are also aspects of the will of God that Scripture reveals to us that are not always done. And so we will frequently refer to this either as the moral will of God or his will of command, where, for example, he tells us in 1 Thessalonians, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Does every person in the world or does every believer abstain from sexual immorality? No. Right, there might be people in this congregation right now, this small group of us, that we say, this week, I gave in to sexual immorality. It's not an uncommon thing in our day. It wasn't an uncommon thing in the church at Corinth. It wasn't an uncommon thing in the church at Thessalonica. But God's commanded will is that we always abstain from it. So, does his will of command always happen? No. So how can we have the will of God that always happens and the will of God that doesn't always happen? Right, and that's why we're saying the scripture speaks of it in different ways. And so the question that we came to in Romans 12 is, well, which one is he talking about? He says, your mind shouldn't be conformed to this world. It needs to be transformed by being renewed so that you can know the will of God. Well, which will is he talking about? And we made the argument it's not the sovereign will, because it's the pagans who try to seek out the sovereign will. And that was condemned. All right, so it must then be his will of command. As one preacher put it, it's not that God's saying you need to renew your mind so you can discern what's going to happen tomorrow. It's that you renew your mind so you know what should happen tomorrow. I should be separated from fornication tomorrow. I should be thankful in all things. Right? What is it that I should be doing? That's the thing that the renewing of your mind will show you. So when it comes to praying in the will of God, which Romans 8 deals with, again, we could ask the question, are we praying according to his sovereign will, which we don't know, or are we praying according to his will of command, his moral will, which we do know, or can know, because it's in the scripture? And I would say, Romans 8 tells us kind of both. You say, how do we do that? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 real quickly. Verses 26 through 30 are the verses I will read. I will summarize the others, or at least some of the others. But he says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. All right, so he tells us we have weakness in our prayer life because we don't know the sovereign will of God. We don't know how God is using this. But when in this instance, when we think of praying for another believer, he says there is something that we do know. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me get back to my notes. All right, so where am I supposed to even be? All right. Yeah, I got way ahead of myself. All right. Yep. All right, so coming back. So at the bottom of your handout, if you have it, from week 12, it says, some contrasts to notice. The first contrast is in verses 1 to 17. Again, this is Romans 8. And this is those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. So in verse 5, he says that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Verse 6 says that their mindset is death. Verse 7 says this mindset is hostile to God, doesn't submit to his law because it can't. So much for free will. Verse 8 says these people cannot please God. All right, so he sets a contrast of those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. Verse 1, those who live according to the Spirit, there's no condemnation. God's never angry with them. God will never punish them for their sin because he already punished Jesus. And verse 5 says, these ones set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6 says, their mindset is life and peace. Verse 10 says, these people have the indwelling of the Spirit, that's verse 9, and the indwelling of Christ, verse 10. Verse 13 says, these people are putting to death the deeds of the body. And then that they have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, verse 15, of assurance, verse 16, and inheritance with Christ, glorification, in verse 17. So there is a big contrast that he's making between those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. And I would suggest that in our prayer life, this should be one of our considerations. Am I really focused on things above, on things of the Spirit, on life and peace, on the indwelling of the Spirit in Christ, of putting to death the deeds of the body, receiving the Spirit of adoption, or am I setting my mind on the things of the flesh? And then what I'm not saying is, if somebody's sick, don't pray for them to get better, because that's a thing of the flesh. What I am saying, though, is, in addition to praying for their restoration, what is the spiritual side of the request? Because that's really where our minds should be going. And if we're going to pray according to the will of God, which is more important, the fleshly recovery or the spiritual growth? Right, so as the outer man is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And so what are we looking for? Are we looking only for the physical, or are we looking more for the spiritual? Again, nothing wrong with praying for physical recovery. And does God care that we are in pain? Yes, he does. Does he want that pain to be gone? Maybe. Ultimately, yes. But perhaps, and as the scripture tells us, sometimes that suffering is accomplishing something in us. Right? Paul asks multiple times that his thorn in the flesh is removed, and God says, no, I'm not going to remove it because it's doing something good for you. And at the end, Paul says, now I boast about the fact that I'm weak, because in my weakness, God's strength is made manifest. God can use me better when I'm a weak Paul than if I was a strong Paul. That goes against our thinking, right? If you're putting together a team, you don't pick all the weaklings. But here's Paul saying, but the reason God does that is to demonstrate his glory, so that when God uses, I've used the illustration before, the plastic spoon to cut down a tree. Right? If God used a plastic spoon to cut down a tree, you wouldn't say, that spoon must be amazing. You'd say, wow, that's a pretty powerful guy that can cut down a tree with a spoon. So the glory doesn't go to the spoon. The glory goes to the one who can use a spoon to do something a spoon can't really do. And Paul goes, that's why God gave me that thorn in the flesh. Also, so that he wouldn't be proud because of the vision that he had seen. So if I don't know whether God is using this suffering in your life for your good or not, how do I pray about that? And that's where I think the Spirit helps out, right? Because he says that's what the Spirit does. He helps us when we're not sure. And the Spirit does know the will of God. So I'm praying in concert with the Spirit, and the Spirit is filling in the gaps that I don't know. All right? So what do I do? What I do know is the commanded will of God, what he has said. And I know from this passage, which I am getting ahead of myself, but I do know that ultimately for a believer, God is going to use this to make that believer more like Christ. And those in the body around him that are praying, it's also going to be making us more like Christ. And ultimately, that's important because he says, I'm going to paraphrase that, so that Christ has first place in everything. Right, the way he words it is that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. All right? And in another sermon, I can explain why it is that I'm saying this. But let me just, again, paraphrase it. So that Christ has first place in everything. Or as Paul says to the Colossians, that he has the preeminent place. So that Christ has first place. And maybe there's a situation in my life or in your life or in somebody else's life where it's demonstrating Christ is not first in that place. And the pressure is going to come on until they realize, oh, I've put this thing or this feeling or this person ahead of Christ. And if I'm going to be more like Christ, he has to have first place in this. Okay, so how do I pray according to the will of God? Well, I can certainly pray for relief, but I should focus not just on physical relief, on the spiritual side and say, but God, I'm thankful that you're going to use this in the life of all believers who are associated with this situation. You're going to do this to make us more like Christ so that he has first place in everything. The next contrast we should see is temporary things versus eternal things. All right, and so verses 17 to 25, he highlights, among other things, I'm going to go to some other passages as well, but suffering in this life, he mentions in 17 and 18, and he's going to spell that out more fully in verses 35 and 36. Which involves all kinds of suffering and pain and death. Okay, so there are temporary things that result in our suffering in this life. And he talks about in verses 19 to 23 that creation waits and groans because it's subject to futility and corruption. Now, we know that in the future, God's going to make that perfect. But right now, while there's still the suffering and the groaning, he's like, all of creation recognizes things are not right. And then in verse 23, he says, believers also groan as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. I'm not going to read through all of these things, but if you even look back to what Acts says when it's quoting Exodus 3, he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I will come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. Now I come to send you to Egypt. Right? So, They're looking at this saying, just like God rescued them, he is also going to rescue us. And we know that's going to happen in the future, but for now, they're suffering. And even the believers in Egypt recognized, well, God did promise we were going to be suffering for 400 years. So if this is only the first couple years, it's going to be the rest of my life. But in the future, God's going to make it right. So there is a focus on temporary things, and the opposite or the contrast is eternal things. Again, verse 1, he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Verse 31, he says God is for us. But in this section, 17 to 25, we have this inheritance with Christ, this glorification. And in verse 18, Paul says that those temporary sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, Paul got a chance to see the glory of heaven, and he comes back saying, hey, I'm not allowed to tell you the specifics of what I saw. Let me just tell you this. All the suffering that I've had in my life, no big deal when you compare it with the eternal weight of glory. He's like, it's just light, momentary affliction. Paul went through a lot more than I have gone through, and yet he says temporary sufferings are not worth comparing with the eternal weight of glory that's to be revealed to us. In verses 35 through 39, he says that even the suffering we face in this life still does not separate us from the love of God in this life. So yes, we can suffer, but we don't suffer separation from God. He continues to walk with us even in the midst of our suffering. And so again, when we come to prayer, if we're going to pray in the will of God, are we going to focus mainly on the temporary, or are we going to focus more on the eternal? And Paul is trying to draw our attention in our prayers towards things that are eternal, recognizing that the temporary sufferings are not worth comparing with the eternal weight of glory. The last contrast that we see, it's a three-way contrast, okay? So it's what we don't know, then what God knows, and what we do know, all right? So it's all about who knows what, all right? So first of all, what do we know? And this is in verses 22 to 30. What we know, or what we don't know, is verse 26 says, we don't always know how to pray. We don't know how always to pray. Verse 27, the saints don't always know how to pray, which I think is a little bit of divine comedy, right? This is a letter to the Romans telling us that saints don't know how to pray. What does the Roman Catholic Church tell you to do? Pray to your saint. Maybe he doesn't know how to pray. I mean, maybe that is not at all in there. That's the way I read it. All right, so, but he says we don't always know how to pray because we don't know all of the intricate details of God's will. But the solution is that the Spirit comes to help us in that weakness. The Spirit who does know the will of God helps us in our weakness. And so we can pray according to what has been revealed. And what we don't know, the Spirit covers that and helps us in our prayer. So we might say, Lord, I don't know why this person's been suffering so long. Is it because they have a spiritual issue that needs to be resolved? Or is this like Job, where you're demonstrating your glory through the faithfulness of Job? Maybe that's what it is. Or maybe, Lord, you desire to release them from this affliction in such a way that others will see your glory? I don't know. But Lord, I trust that what you're doing is making them more like Christ and is causing Christ to have first place in their life. So the Spirit's going to fill in where we don't know. But that we recognize we don't know what is the specifics of God's sovereign will. And so verse 27 says, the Spirit intercedes for us with wordless groanings. Verse 34 tells us that Jesus intercedes for us rather than condemning us. So we recognize what we don't know, and we also know what God knows. He knows it all. Right? Verse 27 says, the Father knows our hearts. So as I'm praying, even if I fumble it up and don't say the right words and have no words to say, he says, the Father knows your heart. He knows what it is that you're trying to communicate. He knows what it is your desire. The Father also knows the mind of the Spirit, verse 27, and the Spirit knows the will of God. So the will of God, the mind of the Spirit, and the purposes of God are all in harmony, and the Spirit's the one that's helping us fill in the gaps based upon the fact that he knows it all. So then Paul concludes by saying, but this is what we do know. Verse 22, we know that all creation has been groaning. It's not just us. Say, I'm hurting. Yes, we all are hurting. All of creation is hurting in some way. We are all groaning. Not to diminish your current suffering, but to recognize it's not just you. We all are recognizing this. but that God, in verse 28, is sovereignly causing all things to work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. So, how do we define good? Well, verse 29 does that for us. It's that believers are conformed to the image of Christ, and so that Christ will have first place in all things. So, that's what we know. And so as we pray in God's will, we recognize the Spirit fills in where we don't know, but we can certainly pray according to the priorities God has established for us in his word, that we would focus not so much on the flesh but on the Spirit, that we would focus not so much on the temporary but on the eternal, and that our prayers would be focused on the fact that we need to be conformed into the image of Christ so that he can have first place in all things. I'm looking at the clock and it's laughing at me because it's like, you've got a lot still to go. But before we press on, any questions about this? I didn't think so. I thought I'd done a really great job. No. Just kidding. No, again, happy to answer follow-up questions. All right, this I expected to take a little bit longer. We're not going to have a lot of time, but on the back side of your handout, it just says tithing at the top. I should say at the top, are Christians required to tithe? Are Christians required to tithe? And I'm going to answer that with a no. Christians are not required to tithe. Okay, but as with almost everything I say, there is some nuance that needs to come out of that. Okay, so what we have in the handout, it's just kind of a bare bones outline. I'll quickly just pass through it and then try to cover as much of it as we're able to. All right, so you have some passages given to you on the Old Testament tithe under the Mosaic covenant. Right, so Numbers 18 deals with what we call the Levitical tithe. This was support for those that were doing the ministry of the tabernacle, eventually the temple. Right, so it was supporting the ministry of worship, you might say. And that's, again, Numbers 18, 21. They were to give 10% to the ministry of supporting the Levites. Then there was a second tithe. And by the way, tithe, 10%. Maybe not everybody recognized that. That's what tithe basically means, is 10%. So 10% went to support the Levites. Another 10% was given at this time of festival. And so there's this annual communal worship and celebration where they bring 10% of what they've got, and they have a festival of worship to God together. That is, they get to enjoy it. It's not, we're giving this away to somebody else. It is, we're bringing it so that we can enjoy it. And it was not just for them, but it was for the Levites and the poor that were among them to also be able to celebrate, right? Very similar to when we talked about observing the body in our communion. Here is a way they were saying, hey, don't leave anybody out. You've got plenty. You're bringing 10%. You've got plenty to share with the Levites who live around you. You've got plenty to share with the poor who live around you. The idea is not that we're going to keep some of this back and hold on to it later. It's all going for this festival, for this celebration. The third one is what we call the poor tithe, or the tithe for the poor. And so this was given every third year, not every year, but every third year. And again, for the Levites, the foreigners, the orphans and widows that lived in their community, they would set up like a food bank almost, and they would put the tithe in there every 3 years. So if you want to just kind of like annual thing, if we took 3 years, you would end up with 40%. So then you take that and divide it by three. So basically every year you're giving 23 1/3%. Right? Almost a quarter of your income every year was going to a tithe of some kind. So if you say, I think the tithe is the best method for Christian giving, all right, 23 1/4% is what you should be writing in your check, all right? All right, so hopefully you're on my side now, right? Right? No, that wasn't the point of that. All right, so that was the way the tithe was used in the Old Testament Mosaic Covenant. And you've heard me argue we are no longer under the Mosaic Covenant, not just because Jesus came and fulfilled that, but also because we don't live in Israel. Okay, so the Mosaic Covenant was for the nation of Israel. It was not Declaration of Independence. What's the other one? Constitution. This is their constitution, okay? And so the Mosaic Covenant is a constitution for living in the land. And God is the king. And so he is able to prescribe these things for them. And this is the way in which he funded not only caring for the worship, but also for the poor and those that, that needed it. The reason why the Levites were getting this, not just because they were doing a work, but because they were not given property. You remember the way the land is divided. The Levites don't get their own section of land. So they're scattered around living with the other tribes, and they're dependent then on somebody to help them out. And that was, again, the way God had organized it. You also see on the handout that it mentions Abraham and Jacob, and some would say, well, this predates the Mosaic Law, and therefore it applies to everybody. Okay, so with Abraham, you have him giving a tithe to Melchizedek. It wasn't an annual tithe, it was a one-time thing. And it wasn't from his income that year, it was from the spoils of war that God had given them victory. And perhaps a symbolic gesture or whatever, but Abraham looks at this and goes, hey, look at what God provided for us. And Abraham himself says, hey, I'm not going to keep any of this, but I am going to give 10% to that guy. Right? He's the king of Salem, but he also, we're not getting who Melchizedek was, all right? So if you were expecting that, Hebrews has words to say. But again, it was a one-time thing out of the spoils of war. It was not an ongoing every year or every week he gave 10% to Melchizedek. We also have Jacob when he has the vision and the dream, and God says to him, hey, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to keep my word to you. He wakes up from that dream and goes, God, I'm going to give you 10% of everything I got. Right? Again, it wasn't something that was commanded. It wasn't a pattern that he said, hey, and all of my kids need to do the same thing. It was something that he was motivated to do in response in worship to God. All right, so yes, we do have examples that predate the Mosaic covenant, and yet they were very individualized. They were not given as, hey, there's the pattern. All right, again, I'm not against you saying, hey, I think that 10% is a good basis for Christians to give. There's nothing wrong if you want to give 10%. What I want us to see, though, real quickly, and Tim's actually going to spend more time talking about the grace of giving next week, but I should say, Lord willing, we assume that everything's going to work out. Tim's going to be ready to go, and we're going to be here next Sunday. All right, we might not be. So, but Lord willing, Tim is going to cover the grace of giving. But I wanted to address this issue of the tithe, because in the New Testament, there's a contrast to the focus of giving. And it's not a brand new radical thing. Like, you'll notice gospel workers and those in need. Very, very similar to the way God had structured part of the tithe in the Old Testament. Right? Now, instead of the Levites and caring for those that don't have property, here he's saying those that minister the gospel are to be provided for financially by those whom they feed. I guess I did skip over this. In addition to the tithe, the Old Testament saints had numerous offerings that they also were involved in. So the tithe was a required, we might even say like a tax, but they also were required to give other additional offerings on top of that. Again, the model there is not the same model as for the church. But in 1 Corinthians 9 and in 1 Timothy 5, Paul makes the argument. And he even goes back to the law of Moses and says, hey, based on the law of Moses, well, what about the law of Moses? When he says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Here I am as an ox before you, okay? If you've seen my office, you know I'm an ox, all right? But here he says, you know, just as Moses said, hey, when the ox is doing this, you shouldn't muzzle him. You should allow him to participate in the reward. And here he's using that to make an argument that, as he says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Or in 1 Timothy 5, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So the argument that Paul is making is, just as Moses instructed you, you should reward those that are working. That if you're going to have somebody who's set apart for the work of the gospel, that should be how they make their living. But he doesn't say, so give them 10% or give them 23 1/3%, or that there needs to be an offering box or an offering plate in which you always put in this percentage. He just says, there's a need here, and those that receive the word should contribute to taking care of the need. Not only the need of the gospel workers, but those who are in physical need. Romans 12:13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints. And in Ephesians 4, in that put off, put on, he says, those of you that were stealing, stop stealing, but instead go get a job so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. So I would say that there's two basic principles, and Tim may have more for us next week, but two basic principles is that we are looking to give based upon a need, and we are looking to do it not by compulsion. Right? For God loves a cheerful giver. In the Old Testament law, that was compulsion. In the New Testament, he says, no, your giving is not by compulsion. It should be because you're joyful in this. You want to participate in the ministry of the word. You want to help those who are poor. And so there is a very, I would say, there's some similarities, but there's also a very distinct difference in the way New Testament giving is contrasted with Old Testament giving. So what should be the pattern? Paul doesn't give us one. He does say you shouldn't do it by compulsion, and he does say you should be looking to meet needs. But the pattern from the very beginning of the church was those who had more helped to meet the needs of those who had less. If I could say it this way, socialism only works in small groups. Okay? Once you get way out there, but again, the only thing that makes socialism work is if everybody's committed to the same thing. So in your family, you can practice socialism because you all live in one house, right? Or the church in Acts practiced a kind of, this is really not a political statement at all, okay? And I probably shouldn't have even gone here. The idea is not that he was preaching socialism. The idea is that he's saying, hey, you have an abundance because God has given you an abundance. This person has a need so that you can demonstrate the love of God to them. Right? And it's not just money. It's time and energy and abilities, right? You have the ability to do this thing, and this person has a need for that thing to be done. Right? I am not mechanical at all. It's very obvious if you've ever seen me do anything mechanical or attempt to. Right? But for some reason, technology comes a little bit more naturally to me. So there are times when I need help with mechanical stuff, and people that are mechanically inclined say, hey, I can help you with that. And occasionally, not all the time, but occasionally somebody will say, hey, I've got a technical problem. And I say, hey, let me take a look. And I will tell you, this week, I'm one for two. There's one person I could help, there's one person I couldn't. Or I tried, but that's the idea, is he's saying God gave this to you not for you to use it for you. God gave it to you so that you could demonstrate his love to other people. And so looking for the need, where's a need that I can help to meet? Right? And so that's why he says, those of you that are stealing, you're focused on yourself saying, how can I get more for me? And really what you should be doing is saying, hey, what do I have that I can use to meet somebody else's need? Because God, from his riches, came to us in our poorness, poverty, to meet our needs. And that's the way we should be living, is in concert with that, reflecting the gospel. So I had more to say. That's where I'm going to stop. Again, follow-up questions are welcome, but we do need to have an opportunity for fellowship. And so let me just close this in prayer quickly. Father, again, we're grateful for the many gifts that you give to us, and certainly the church is a wonderful gift, not just because of the way we can help each other, but because of the way we can demonstrate the truth and the clarity and the joy of the gospel. And so I do ask, Lord, that you would give us hearts that desire to do that. Help us, Lord, to give on the basis of how you've prospered us to meet a need, but not on compulsion. Help our consciences not to be burdened by a man-made system or even a reflection of your system in the law, recognizing, Lord, what you've called us to do may actually go beyond 10%. But at times, Lord, we may be on the receiving end more than the giving end. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you have allowed that to work. Again, we ask that you would be pleased as we seek to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.